You're listening to a message from Franklin Vineyard Church, where we're all about reaching disenchanted hearts. If you'd like some more information, be sure to check us out at franklinvineyard.org.
What I love about our church is that we have multiple voices that speak. And so Barry's going to be speaking this morning in one of my favorite passages. So let's pray for Barry. Father, we thank you this day. Lord, I thank you for the ministry that Barry brings to our church and counseling ministries. And Lord, just being such an asset to our church, Lord, we ask that you'd speak to him and speak to us. Yes. God, but yeah, for your presence and your power. Lord, we open our hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello. That's the sermon for this morning. Unbelievable, but yet it's just so confirming with what God's doing this day. Well, good morning to everybody and everyone online. We're glad you're here. Our text this morning is the parable of the bags of gold, or more commonly known as the parable of the talents. We continue in our study of eschatology and our theology of hope, which is in the series is entitled. You enjoying the series? It's been so helpful. And the particular parable that we're going to talk about this morning is continuing in the broader context of Matthew 24 and 25, which is the famous Mount Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is answering three questions. Can I have the slide, please? Okay. There we go. When will these things be? What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus turns, in light of these details that he's talking about, very explicit details on some level with what he's talking and answering the questions, and yet some of it is overlapping, obscure, and a little vague. But he turns and he declares what our posture should be regardless of what happens. And that's to wait, to watch, and to be ready. That's consistent all the way through this two-chapter discourse. Jesus really stresses that. By the way, I want to encourage you that this same account of the Mount of Olives is also, the parallel passages are in Luke 19 and Mark 13, and I really encourage you to read those because it provides a real rich overlay of texture and completion of and really helps us to rightly and fully interpret what the passages are saying. So I would lay that to you as well. Last week, John reminded us both of the peril and the promise of these days, regardless of where we are in them in the coming of Christ, that the most important thing, as John talked about, is the unveiling or the coming of Jesus. And we don't want to lose sight of that. Michael preached a couple weeks ago about the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. Its focus is watching and readiness in the context of being prepared. And in that, we saw that there were five who were prepared and five who were pretending. And they look very similar. So again, throughout the entire discourse, we have this idea of watching, waiting, and being ready, being prepared. So in this parable that we're going to talk about of the talents, there's a broader question of asking and answering. What does waiting look like? Is it a static disposition? Is it a somber resolution? Do we pack our stuff and head for the hills? Do we just, quote, wait on God? What do we do, and how does it affect how we prioritize our lives? But before we get into the passage, I wanted to just take a couple of minutes of teaching to help us on how to read and interpret parables, and then we'll move into the passage. Is that okay to do that for just a second? Parables are largely made-up stories. They're just made up. The rabbis just made these stories up. There may have been a hint of truth of generations ago of hearing that somebody did this or there was a rich man who did that, but they're largely made up stories. And they're used to simply highlight, using an earthly story to highlight or illustrate a heavenly concept. And that's the purpose of them. It comes from the word, the Greek word parabolo, which means to cast alongside. It means comparing something with something else. That's why we get the word comparable. The prefix com, C-O-M, means with, comparing with. And that's what we're doing. We're contrasting and we're comparing. In this case, it's the two slaves who were faithful servants and who were rewarded with further responsibility and greater blessing, contrasted with the wicked, slothful, lazy, fearful, indifferent servant who was cast into judgment. And by the way, on his way out, he lost what little he did have. Parables generally have one main overriding point. They're largely made-up stories, and they generally have one overriding theme or point. And it's real important because we can get bogged down in some of the details. We can end up assigning meanings that the speaker never intended. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite theologians is Dr. Bob Utley, who retired theology and professor of Old Testament theology, who is a master, I think, of biblical interpretation. And he says that parables traditionally even can become a source, kind of a cesspool for heresy, because people get locked down on these side details and they make theology out of it. So we have to be careful with that. Very loose hands we have to handle the details with, handle with care, and understand that we have to fight the temptation to make theology out of side things that the speaker, and in this case, Jesus, never intended. And understand that we have our presuppositions when we look at Bible passages in general. And we have to come to terms with that. Let's be careful not to read into the text, but to draw out of the text what the text is saying. Because in the transaction of studying Scripture, there's only one inspired person, and it ain't me, and it ain't you. It's the writer of the text, right? So we want to find out what he or she is saying. We want that to be an accurate transaction, as accurate as can be. The parables themselves present clear stories from everyday events that many in the crowd would recognize, specifically in an agrarian society. Concepts like seed and soil and bread and wheat and chaff and bridesmaids who light up the night doing a wedding procession with trimmed lamps. These were things that people, oh yeah, I get that. You don't have to explain it to them. That's kind of first century stuff, real familiar with people. They are formed by everyday associations in and around their lives and culture. And there are really two groups who listen to Jesus with parables, two general groups, subsets of some. Those committed to the kingdom of God who would seek and find further understanding. And these were those who maybe didn't fully understand what Jesus was talking about. In fact, most of the time they didn't, but they wanted to lean into it. They wanted to know. They were always there. They were wanting to know. And there would be a subset of those called disciples. And a disciple is simply learner. It's not an all or nothing thing to be a disciple. Various levels of belief are where people are as disciples. That's why in John, he chronicles in the Gospel of John, many who were disciples in the beginning, many of those left and followed him no more. So when somebody identifies someone or self-identifies as a disciple, we hope that means that they believe the gospel, okay? But they may be on a road, a journey of various levels of belief of where they are. And those people really wanted to know. And then the second group were the religious class, primarily the scribes, the Pharisees, the others, the Sadducees, the Herodians, even the Essenes. and the Stoics, the people who wanted to listen and be real critical and be offended and saw the parables as being unintelligible because they didn't want to deal with who was teaching them in the first place, which was Jesus. And then if you could go to slide 2, Matthew explains this second group as he recounts what Isaiah says. You will indeed listen but never understand. You will indeed look but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. It's kind of odd. It's an odd description of these people. So parables were taught to reveal and delineate those who desired to understand with what Jesus was saying, with those who had no desire to understand, but to trap Jesus and to try to ruin his credibility. And just as we read, they didn't want to understand. Therefore, Jesus closed off their ability to understand. That's scary. Theologians call that judicial blindness. And in this case, it looked like this. Jesus constantly, if you would come and receive my words and listen to me and abide in me, you won't. I keep telling you, but you won't. I keep asking you, compelling you to come, and you won't. Finally, you can't. You can't. In your hardness, I'm cutting it off. So they weren't able to. And only those who desired could understand. Parables were part of the literary repertoire of the rabbinical teachers. All rabbis employed the use of parables in their teaching. It was a major way of teaching. And among each other, they would even talk in riddles. It was kind of dinner time entertainment for Pharisees to come together and do riddles with each other. And you can see a little bit of that in the Bible. I wouldn't say it's enough to be called a literary genre of riddles, but you see with Samson, Delilah, and the Philistine, the use of riddles, and a little bit with the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. But it was just the way they rolled. It was kind of the first century rhetoric. May seem strange to us, but anyway, it was something that they did. So then underneath that was the whole parable syndrome. So it was very, very natural to them. But remember, it's helpful to look at a parable as having one main thought and not get bogged down in missing the forest for the trees. Be careful not to assign all kinds of allegorical and ancillary details in the text. They are fun. It's fun to speculate, and they are interesting at times. I'm reminded of one of the great early church fathers, one of my favorite, Origen, who wrote an exhaustive dissertation on the parable of the Good Samaritan with countless allegories, metaphors for all the parts. So at the finish, the Good Samaritan, you couldn't even recognize it. He literally did like a book, and he just went down all the side trails of all the things and compared, you know, the church was this and the robbers was this and this, and you couldn't even recognize it. And that's what happens, because what, not so much with him, I don't think, but what does happen, what Dr. Utley was saying, is people will grab hold of parts of those things and create kind of a bomb-proof theology, which ain't so bomb-proof. So that's what we want to be careful of. And even that, I mean, the Good Samaritan, we know that was a dangerous 16-mile from Jericho to Jerusalem. They had places there that were very, very dangerous, and robbers came. So it was true, but when you go down that and stay down that and you miss the overriding view of what the parable is saying, then we can just get lost in that stuff. So we just need to be careful. The speculations are intriguing, but a great principle for interpreting Scripture is to let the clear passages interpret the obscure passages. And because the Bible does interpret itself if we dig into it and see. That's one of the beauties of it. There are tensions that arise out of studying it, particularly with parables and with with eschatology in general. Theologians are from here to there on what Matthew 20, is he talking about Jerusalem in 70 AD? Is he talking about the second coming? Does it switch at chapter at verse 13 and it goes this way? And there's speculation everywhere. Nobody really knows. Same with Revelation. It's so much fun to read. I know Michael's did take the youth through it. I mean, that's an incredible thing to go through it. And it's fun. I mean, I remember, put up the next slide. This is what used to be fun to stay up all night and debate. Revelation 9, where the stinging locusts are coming out of the smoking pit, and we'd stay up all night debating on whether was that the UN helicopters, because look at that. I mean, that's not a very horrifying locust, but I mean, that's where we can go, and it's okay to do those things. But the most important thing is the absolute unveiling of the coming of the Lord in all of his majesty and power, in all of who he is now as king of the earth, as final judge. Let's don't lose sight of that, even though this stuff is fun and important. So let's read the account together, and I promise you the unpacking of the passage will take less time than this introduction. But I did think it was important to just give you a few things about parables. One main idea, okay? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I just pray, God, that you open our hearts to receive. And God, just help the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. And God, we bless you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read the text. I'm reading from the NIV, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his own ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags of gold. Also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of these servants returned. He returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come on in and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also said, master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid it, your gold in the ground. See, here it is, what belongs to you. His master said, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and I gathered where I had not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that at least when I return, I would receive it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they will have will be taken from them. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To summarize, the master goes on a long trip. He charges 3 of his slaves to invest his gold. He gave them amounts differing according to the difference in their abilities. So I want to stop right there. It's hard in Western culture not to see how we measure up with everybody else. Amen? that becomes kind of a, you know, the hamster on the treadmill, you know. We can't compare ourselves with each other because God's gifted us uniquely. Uniquely for what he's called us. Uniquely different. Not better, different. Before the foundation of the world, God put in you and me an ability. Before the foundation of the world, he put in us those things that would be the good works, that our light would shine, that those good works could be seen, and men and women would glorify God because of them. Before the foundation of the world. And by the way, those are works. I want to delineate. They're not works to get you saved. They're evidences that you are. That's a distinction with a difference. They are evidences that we are. Because God did it before the foundation of the world. And he wants our light to shine. He said, don't put your light under a bushel. Let it shine. Why? So your good works, your evidence, men and women will glorify God, will come to God. Right? Don't compare. Looking at the text, your translation probably uses the word talent. I just want to talk about that for just a second. Talent meaning the composite of all of your talents, abilities, inclinations, and giftings, right? It's the composite of that. And that's fine, but that's not what the text means by talent. In strictly first century Palestine terms, a biblical talent is not a metaphor for gifts or abilities. As a matter of fact, it's a weighted measure of how you determine the value of money. It's either they used water, they used stones, they used mizza, which is limestone. They would use it to value money based on its weight. And it was kind of a thing that started in the 4th century. And by the time, and the weights changed, and by the time we got to first century Israel, most theologians believe that the weighted measure of gold, silver, copper, and bronze, which is what we're talking about, was like 129 kilograms, which is 285 pounds, which I'm doing the very thing I told you not to do, which is go down the trails. The reason I'm doing that is because there's a translation distinction with a huge difference that I want to show us. We're talking about first century. Who's the audience? Who's the speakers? Jesus to the first century Christian. The word talent, composite of all abilities, talent, da da da, was not a word or a concept until the 13th century. It comes from two old Latin, then to derive from two old English words. So the first century hearer would not have a grid for what you and I normally think that this means, which is the composite summary of all of our gifts, abilities, and talents. It does mean that. It's fine because all through Scripture, we can pick 1,000 scriptures that talk about the stewardship and what belongs to God and everything he gives us, and we give it back, and he owns it, and it's going to determine how do we use it. Are we using it? I mean, we're encouraged all through Scripture. This specific thing that we're talking about here, and the reason why I'm spending time on it, is the NIV uses a more accurate word for the word talent, and it's the Greek word talenton. And again, the word means a weighted measure to determine value. It's more fitting, and that would have been understood by the people Jesus was teaching. Silver was the most common currency for exchange and commerce in the first century of Israel. And one talent of silver, and here's where it gets nuts, and I went nuts studying this. One talent is determined to be somewhere between 20 years of wages to $4.5 million And if you've got 300 theologians, you got 300 different values they set on this. That's another reason why it'll drive you crazy. And why we have to stay up and go after the overriding theme of what the parable's doing. But here I wanted, this is a distinction with a difference. Jesus was not talking to them specifically about the composite and summary of all, and just simple stewardship. We're going to see in a second. The common currency of exchange was silver, but this is gold. It has a huge implication and application, which we're going to talk about here for just a second. Bags of gold. So, and by the way, gold was worth 20 times more silver, so $400 million, it would make Solomon blush. But it's made up. Jesus made it up. It's not real. I'm making it real and talking out of the other side of my mouth for a reason. I'm trying to show you what this distinction of talents, what Jesus is, there's a bigger principle there that I think is very, very important. Gold represents ultimate and priceless value. And what's the highest value for the follower of Christ? This parable will suggest it's the people of God in the kingdom of God. The people of God forming and expanding the kingdom of God. The already but not yet. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. The kingdom of God is in our church occupation. The kingdom of God will consummate with the second coming of Christ. In this parable, the master does not give these servants the money. He doesn't give it to them. He doesn't even loan it to them. What does he do? He gives it to them to invest. They become brokers of his wealth. And he tells them, invest it. Build my assets. Expand it. Invest it. What for? To highlight the most important asset in the kingdom of God, and that's people. People who are brought into the kingdom, who in turn help advance the kingdom. And let's go back to chapter 24. You remember, the context is ongoing. This is one conversation Jesus is having. If you can go back to verse 45 in chapter 24, watch this. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so. What's Jesus telling them? Take care and love people. Expand the kingdom. Care for them. Love them. Bring them in. It's not just use your talents. It's a specificity of taking opportunity to invest, which implies a risk. Opportunity always presents a certain amount of risk. So Jesus is telling us one way that we show that we're good and wise and faithful in our stewardship is how do we take care and love people? That's just more important to me than what do I do with my money, which is really what do I do with my time, and what do I do with my energy, which are usually the kind of broad headings of stewardship that we think about. But here the context is love and investment in people, especially those of the household of faith. This was a household. And some of us need to be stirred up again to take risks for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's why that testimony was so encouraging this morning. We have to seize on the opportunities. For instance, there's a neighbor, a coworker, a family member that God has put on your heart maybe for years that needs Christ. But then we take inventory and go, well, what if they think I'm an idiot? Or what if they reject me? Or what if they call me judgmental? What if? You know, let's just go ahead and avoid the Christmas rush. Most of them will. The Bible tells us. But not all of them. if you want to take a risk, if you want to take the opportunity that God's put in your heart, be stirred again. By the way, it's going to take six people to get me out of this wiring. I went up through the back. It's coming through the front. It's giving me a wedge. I'm not doing too well with that. Are we talking about taking a risk? Maybe. Yeah, I get it. They may, and most of them will think you're that way. But you know what? What if they say, wow, can we talk about that some more? Or you've really stirred. Or what if they actually say, what must I do to get saved? What if they do that? Then it's a risk. Brother?
That's exactly what she asked.
Did she?
That's exactly what she asked.
I don't know about you, but that makes me sit on the TV and watch the couch. That's huge. That's settling in right now with people. What? That is just amazing. I'm just so blessed by that. I hope you are. But if you take the opportunity, if you take the risk when presented, you may actually see the fruit of that. Hey, the third slave, he hid the gold. He was afraid. He was indifferent. So he cut the head right off of opportunity by just throwing it in the ground. And as the master said, he didn't even bother to go to the banker's table and get me simple interest on it. By the way, if you were to do details, could you imagine just a simple interest on $400 or $500 million? It's not a bad deal, but that's not important because that's not what happened. slide number five, Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favorite preachers. Do you guys ever listen to Leonard Ravenhill? He's just fantastic. He said, the opportunity of a lifetime needs to be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity. What's implicit in that? It ain't always going to be there. Take it. Take the risk that you're going to get rejected. Take the risk that you might lose your physical money, or you may lose this. But what you're gaining in your account in heaven, we're going to see in a second, is outrageous. First guy had five bags of gold. He invests it and gets 100% profit. Wow. Remember, there's no Jerusalem NASDAQ. There's no Samaritan New York Stock Exchange. Can you imagine the risk this guy had to take to get 100% on $400 or $500 million, which didn't exist? Can you imagine the risk and the opportunities he took? Is that any better than the second guy? Nope. The second guy also made 100% return on two bags of gold. How do they do that? Well, when Jesus told us, greater works will you do, greater works than me, he wasn't talking about the quality of what he did. No one has raised somebody from the dead who's been not embalmed and been in a tomb for 3 days, and what your insides have become by then, or turned probably 50 gallons of vintage wine out of water, or stood up out of a dead sleep in basically a gale, the Sea of Galilee, and stopped it. I mean, if it's quality, then we're sorely lacking. But that's not what he was talking about. Jesus did like a 40 to 50 mile radius during his ministry. He said, look, I've got to go, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and this thing's going to break wide open. Okay? That's why I've got to go. And all the way through chapter 17 of John, the disciples were going, what are you talking about? Where are you going? What are you doing? I have to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And then we have Pentecost and what happened. Then we have persecution comes along and the church just goes, explodes. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about. You're going to do greater works than I did. What's the greatest work? It's bringing someone into the kingdom of God. That's the greater work. but involves risk. It's also opportunity. And that's what this parable is about. So if it's a call to ministry, if it's a call financially, I'm wrapping up here. If it's beginning a new venture, it's discipling someone. If we can look at this and see Jesus is saying, take the opportunities to risk and build and add to the wealth of my kingdom, you're not going to lose it by investing it. It can only be lost if it's buried in the ground. And like Jesus, who is now at the door, he's ready to come again because he is. The point of this parable is being ready for Christ's coming is more than just playing it safe, doing little and not giving it much thought. Jesus said, watch is proactive. In order to watch, you have to keep your head up and watch. He said, wait, and he said, be ready. And he's telling us what that looks like right here. Risk, opportunity, great return. One last word regarding God's grace. Why do we as humans put a cap on grace? Meaning, grace is always more than what we deserve, amen? By definition, it's unmerited. I want to make the distinction here between grace being poured out on us in this context versus a real controversy in the evangelical church today on hyper-grace, which means I'm born again, so I can do anything I want to do because grace. And you know what Paul's response to that was, because the same thing was happening then, nothing new under the sun, right? Same thing happened in the first century. Grace, grace. We'll continue to have our orgies in Corinth. Grace, grace. We'll just do whatever we feel like doing. Grace. Paul says in Romans 6:3, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He uses a very, very strong, doesn't he, Michael, response to that. And I won't give you the street graphic response that he gave. I'll give you what it means in the language. It means it is abhorrent and absurd for someone who would name the name of Christ to even have such a thought that you can continue to sin that grace may abound. So, that's not the kind of grace we're talking about here. We're talking about grace poured out in the life of the favor of God to his children, to us. One pastor said that I really enjoy, it said, why can't we just rejoice when someone gets much more than they deserve? Which is what grace is. We should all be jumping up and down having a party when somebody just gets blessed beyond it instead of going, oh, what about me? Just rejoice with them, with what God's doing. Look at verse 21 again chapter 25. Do we have that slide? He said, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, small things. I will make you ruler over many. So just look at this picture as we close. You did great with millions of dollars, but that's just a little bit. Come on in. You've got it all now. That's God's response to us. You did good in the small. Now everything that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. Come and share your master's happiness means it's all yours. Door open. Come on in. You think hundreds of millions is good? And we're talking about the richness of the glory of knowing Christ. When I look at this body here at Franklin Vineyard and see the wealth of the kingdom heart that's here, that Camille and I have experienced, and you look out and you actually see the callings and giftings and anointings that God has put in this body, the opportunities, guys, but it calls for a certain amount of risk. But those things go hand in hand with reward. I'm greatly encouraged for the days ahead and what they'll bring, no matter what the circumstances, no matter the turmoil that's coming. We are awaiting a greater city, a greater kingdom. So take it and seize the opportunities and ask for more. Oh, the depth of the riches and wealth of knowing God. Take hold of the kingdom, opportunities. Spend your waiting, investing according to the gift of God in you. Do we see ourselves as stewards or owners? The answer makes all the difference. A steward lives for the day he will return the master's goods to him. So watch and wait. And spend your days investing in the kingdom of God and seize the opportunity. Amen? Just ask the worship team to come up. And we want to pray for you. If your heart is stirred toward opportunities, lost, then just rediscover them. God's wants to reopen that door. And we want to pray for you. We want to pray that God would put that deposit back in your heart. Or if you just need prayer, I'm remiss. It would be if I didn't say you don't want to be like the five pretending virgins or the one steward. Outer darkness is not a place that you're destined to be in Christ. But you must be in Christ. So if anyone here needs to come to Christ, we want to pray with you and believe that God has begun that good work in you. Or if there's any other need that you have for healing or whatever, we'd love to pray for you. As Catherine and the worship team sing this song together, and then we'll close.
Thanks so much for listening to this message from Franklin Vineyard Church in Franklin, Tennessee. There's more content and more messages available on our website, franklinvineyard.org. Also, you can email us at info@franklinvineyard.org.